Man, we are starting a summer series, Blast from the Past, throwback to Back to the Future for you guys, if y'all are old enough to remember that movie. But what we want to look at is we have this idea of blast from the past, and we want to go back and look at some of these Sunday school stories, you know, like these old ones, of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah and the Ark, Daniel in the lion's den, Samson, like, because I think what happens is sometimes these really familiar stories become so familiar that we start, like Cain and Abel. You see Cain and Abel up there, you're like, I already know, I can get out of here. I can sneak out, or I can check out. I don't have to listen anymore. I know how that happened. I know how it goes. And what we want to be able to do is like, here are these stories that maybe you've heard 100 times, or maybe you've sat through Sunday school 100 times, and we want to actually act as if this is the first time we've actually heard this story today. We want to allow the Holy Spirit to just breathe on this, because even though it's here and it's been covered and it's the first book of the Bible, the Word is active. It's living. Like, as soon as you think you've heard it all and done it all, and you're like, okay, I've got that story down, I know everything about it, you'll read it one more time and be like, when did that get put in there? Like, that wasn't just in there. The last 2 months I've been looking at that. And so what we want to do is allow the Holy Spirit to just do that and shape that in us. And, you know, I think like when we think Cain and Abel, if we're to ask you guys to just summarize that in one sentence, I mean, most people would say, what, Cain killed Abel. Like, there it is, got it done. And that's the ending, but that's not the story. You ever have to do, I don't think they make them do book reports anymore in school, you know, but like, you ever have to do a book report and not read the book? Yeah, that was me. That's still me. No, not me anymore. But so what do? You read the first chapter, the last chapter, and skim through the rest, and then come up with some story that might have happened, you know, and then sometimes you read some of those book reports and you're like, that's not at all like what that book was about. Where did they get that? And I think that's what happens when we become so familiar. Like, we say Cain and Abel and we're like, yeah, Cain killed Abel. He's got it. He's done. I know how this story goes. And I think really what we want to look at is not did Cain kill Abel, because we know that, but we want to look at why. The icebergs, they say that even with this whole global warming thing, like, you know, only like 90% of the iceberg is below the waterline, and you only see just a little bit. And that's true of us. What we see of each other is only 10% of what's really happening down below us. What's really happening inside. Like, we read the story of Cain and Abel. They both bring offerings. One gets jealous. One kills one. And we're like, yeah, we get it. But what we want to do is we want to say, that's that 10%. But what's really below the surface there? We know that Cain killed Abel. What we want to look at is why. Jesus even taught this on the Sermon on the Mount. He's leading in this new way of the kingdom. And he goes, right, he says, what? That adultery begins with lust. That murder begins with the thoughts and the hearts, like with anger. Right? Out of the mouth, that's where you would fill it in. Out of the what? Heart. The mouth speaks, right? Like, before our words come out of our mouth, like, they're there in our heart. Like, and so what we start to look at is like, why did Cain kill Abel? Because the greatest problem wasn't that Cain killed Abel. Cain's greatest problem is that he began to believe lies about himself and about God. And so today we're not going to read this story and go, man, how could he do something like that? We're going to read this story and go, what part of Cain is still alive in me? Would you just pray with me before we get started? simple prayer, ancient prayer. Eyes closed, put your hands out, and all we're going to say is three words. Holy Spirit, come. Amen. Oh, yeah, that was four, but really three. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife, Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, "With the Lord's help, I have produced a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Verse 6, "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master." One day, Cain suggested to his brother, "Let's go out into the fields." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So what we want to look at is below this story, below the surface of what was really happening. And what I see like in this idea that where this all started is it started with a fear. Cain did not just wake up one day and decide to murder Abel. It's that when they brought their offerings together, there was a fear beneath the surface. Because if you look at the way that it describes the offerings, it says that Cain brought some of the produce. But Abel brought what? The firstborn. And the best portions are the fat portions. So right off the bat, you have this idea that Cain brought some, but Abel brought the first and the best. And I think that's what makes me think that, like, what would cause someone to withhold from God? Not just, like, what would cause Cain to withhold from God, but what causes us to withhold from God? It's not greed. It's fear. Fear of, man, if I give him the first and the best, then what if there's nothing left? You see that Cain brought some. Now it doesn't say it was bad produce. It was bad fruits of the land, but it was just some of it. Like Abel brought the first and the best. So can you imagine you have your first lamb? And Abel doesn't know what's going to happen in 6 months. We don't know how many lambs we're going to produce, how much meat we're going to have. He doesn't know all of those things that are coming up. But all he knows is that, hey, I have my first one. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring my first, and I'm going to bring the best portions of it. You see, because fear is the opposition of faith. You can go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It might be on the screen, maybe not. Hebrews 11, 4. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. So Abel had the faith to go, hey, this is my first, and it could be my last, but I'm going to give it to the Lord. And isn't that what we struggle with ourselves? Like when we give our money, when we give our time, our effort, and our energy, don't we normally plan our whole day and our whole week out? And then we say, okay, Lord, whatever you need, I'm available. And he's like, oh, okay, so like 2 a.m. on Tuesday, that's what you've left me? And you're like, well, not really that either, sorry. I'm going to be asleep. I'm not like Kendall. You know? just sleeping in all the time. But like, but I think that's when you look all throughout the Old Testament, God commanded them, bring me your first fruits. Not because he needed the produce, not because he needed the livestock, but because he needed what was underneath all of that, and that was their heart and their trust. Hey, I need your faith that if you give me the first and the best, then I'll take care of the rest. And we've kind of switched that mindset to where even now, when we talk about our money and we talk about giving in the church, a lot of times we've even said it this way to where we say, we tithe 10% and because God can do more with the 90 than I can do with all of it. And we're like, yeah, that's true. But the truth is, it's all his. Like it's not even, hey, I give him the 10 and then the 90 is mine and the Lord's going to bless that 90. No. It's all his. I give him 10% of his. And then the 90 he gets to use however else he wants to also. The problem is that fear has a way of closing our hands. When we think that there's not going to be enough, then we begin to grip onto it a little bit tighter. We begin to, instead of being open-handed with it and freely giving of it, as it starts to go down and dwindle down, fear has this mentality that causes me to close my hands and to try to hold on tighter so that it doesn't slip away. There's a story in Acts chapter 5 where the church is just exploding. Like thousands of people are being saved a day and they're adding to it. And people, like the original vision of the church and the vision of the church that should still be in existence today is that like people sold all of their possessions to give to the church so that everybody who was in there had their need met. No amens on that one, is there? Like everything they had, they gave away so that everybody that was there was without need. In Acts chapter 5, there's a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They sell some land, and in their hearts they go, hey, we're going to hold back some of it, but we're going to pretend that it's the whole price. Have you all heard this story? It's incredible. So Ananias brings it to the disciples and he's like, hey, this is all of it. Like they didn't even ask. He's like, this is all of it. This was all the money from the land. And dropped dead. He dropped dead. They carried him out. His wife shows up unbeknownst to her what's already happened and taken place. And they ask her, hey, is this how much the land was? And she's like, yeah, that's all of it. And he goes, hey, well, the people that just carried your husband out, they're coming back for you. Boom, dead. For the wages of sin is death. Like, I'm glad that doesn't happen now. I mean, not just with our money, but like a lie, stretching the truth, like all of that, overeating, lying, gossiping, all those things, man, could you imagine? We wouldn't make it out the door. Like, we'd be done. Y'all are thinking about lunch, and man, y'all wouldn't be thinking about lunch. Right? Like, because what happened is they withheld. The fear caused them to grip a hold of it tighter than what they were supposed to. And isn't that how he still works today? Thousands of years later, the enemy hasn't changed. But look at the Father's heart. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but will have everlasting life. He gave his one and only Son. God gave everything for us. He demonstrated his love for us by giving us everything. He doesn't hold back. God's heart has already been proven toward us We don't have to live in fear that there's not going to be enough. The other one that I look at is this idea of shame. What was going on beneath the surface of... Front row is losing it here, Ben. Come on. What else is going on beneath the surface with Cain? What led to the murder? Not what's the end of the story, but what got him to that point? It was shame. The Lord came to him, right? And accepted Abel's offering, but his was not. And do you know what it says in verse 4? Verse 5, it says, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Looked dejected. That's not a small detail. Like that word, like if you think about what that means, is that his face fell. I think NIV will say his face fell. It means what was happening inside of him became visible to everybody else. You know, the picture that came to my mind is the Charlie Brown sad walking away, right? Y'all know that one, right? And the cue of the music and it plays. This is Charlie Brown just walking. That's what happened. His offering was not accepted and his face fell. His identity was crushed. You've seen that look before, right? When someone's just walked away when their face has fell, or maybe you've seen it because you've looked in the mirror. It's that look that says that I'm not enough. But what happens is that when we look at the difference between guilt and shame, guilt says that I did something wrong, but shame says that there's something wrong with me. The Holy Spirit will convict us because that leads to healing. But shame will convince us that our worst moment is our truest identity. Shame will take that worst part of you and make you think that that's who you are. This is like my first phone that I've not cracked the screen on, and I don't know, we're on like iPhone 20, and I started with iPhone 1, and I mean, I've cracked probably 3 of every iPhone there is, you know, and what happens is shame distorts our identity. So when your screen cracks, you're not able to see the background picture for what it really is. The image hasn't changed. This one is my girls in there being cheerleaders. The image hasn't changed, but it's the way that we see it that's changed. Shame takes that beautiful picture of who we are and how the Lord sees us and cracks it. And the truth is that I haven't changed. The way that I view myself is what's changed. The way that I see myself through the cracked screen of shame. And our journey with Christ is one by one allowing him to take those broken pieces of glass to restore us back. So, not so that he can see us for who we are, because that never changes, but so that we can see ourselves back who he created us to be. We're running through it quick. Don't worry. Y'all got it. Last one. Comparison. Comparison turns others into competition. Cain attacked and killed Abel. It began in the heart. When I see this story too, you never see where God compared Cain to Abel. God never said, Cain, why can't you be more like your brother? He said, if you do what is right, then it'll be accepted. We never see where Abel is taunting Cain. We never see where Abel says anything to Cain. Because what we see about comparison is that that competition existed almost exclusively in Cain's heart. And isn't that how comparison works? Comparison very rarely has anything to do with the other person. It's the battle that's happening inside of me. We create rivalries that don't exist. We assume motives. We write stories in our minds. We become convinced that someone else's blessing somehow diminishes our own. God never said, "Why don't you be more like Abel?" He never said, "Look at your brother, why don't you worship like him?" He simply invites Cain to draw near to him. And the problem is that Cain quit looking at God and he started looking at Abel. Comparison has a way of making us believe that God's love is limited. That when someone else succeeds, when someone else gets the promotion, when someone else takes the vacation you deserve, when someone else's kids seem to flourish, when another church grows instead of celebrating them, something inside of us quietly whispers, "Well, what about me?" We all have this character that we play, and it's called the must be nice guy. You know, you tell somebody, "Oh, hey, I went on a cruise to Alaska," and inside you go, "Must be nice." Yeah. "My kids got all A's," and you go, "Must be nice." Whatever. I mean, we can do that all day, but we're not. Like, whatever it is, and instead of being excited about them, we go, "Must be nice." And we all do it. Because before long, their blessing starts to feel like our rejection. Comparison is ultimately an identity issue. Comparison happens when we forget who we are. I look back at that story, and we've talked about it a lot, like where Jesus restores Peter, right? Like three times, and this incredible story, charcoal fire, mirrors his denial, restores him, feed him, like all of the things. And I love, like, right after that, do you know the first thing that Peter does? He sees John walking by. He's like, "Well, what about him?" Like, you are just restored. You were, like, rejected him three times. And the first thing that Peter says is, "Well, what about him?" Now, to be fair, John did call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? So there's got to be some type of comparison there. But Peter's like, "What about him, though?" And I like how Jesus doesn't answer him. He doesn't answer the question. He redirects Peter's attention and his affection. Comparison doesn't just steal your joy, it blinds you to your own purpose. Teddy Roosevelt famously said, "Comparison is the thief of joy." But it's even more destructive than that. It doesn't just steal joy, it steals gratitude, it steals peace, it steals relationships, it steals purpose and contentment, and eventually it steals love. Because the person you were called to celebrate becomes the person you secretly resent. But comparison will lose its power when you're convinced that what the Father says about you matters infinitely more than what others do. The question that I come back to in this message is what God says to Cain: "Why are you angry? Why are you despondent? Why are you dejected? Why has your face fallen?" God was inviting him to look beneath the surface. And it's the same question that he asks us. Why are you carrying that? Why are you so exhausted? Why are you always trying to prove yourself? Why do you feel threatened when someone else succeeds? And why do you keep hiding? One of the greatest tragedies of our culture is that we've learned how to manage our appearances while ignoring our soul. We've learned how to smile when someone asks how we're doing, even though underneath there is fear that is devastating us. There's shame and condemnation that we're dealing with. And we feel so insignificant because we can't stop comparing ourselves to others because we see them on social media and we think that we're less than. So what if we just stopped real quick and said, where is Cain alive in me? Where is fear? Where is shame? Where is comparison? Because the word says that temptation gives birth to sin. Sin gives birth to death. Cain's fear and shame and comparison led him to physically murder his brother. And that's awful. But can you imagine what the enemy has done with the fear, the shame, and the comparison that he's got to toy around with you, the relationships that he's broken? So what if we just pause before we get into our three action steps? What if we just said, what if you closed your eyes and just said, Lord, where have I been closed-fisted with you? Where have I allowed shame to distort the way that I see myself and the way that I see you? And who am I trying to compare myself to? Where have I taken my eyes off of you and put them onto others? 2 seconds, it's worth it. Amen. I think when we look at it before we go as one, how do we walk this out this week? One, we have to replace fear with presence. We have to replace every thought with the presence of God. The way you do that is you get alone with Him. No agenda, no requests, no nothing. Just, hey, I just want to be alone with Him for 5 minutes right now and see what happens. Because there's a quote that says that, I messed up my first quote, but my second quote, that absence makes the heart grow fonder. But what if it's actually absence makes the heart grow weary? When you're away from Him, you tend to think less of Him. When you're not spending time with God, you're not going, man, I love Him. Now that I'm away from Him more, I really can really feel His presence and His love. No. You start to go, God, why are you far away from me? What's going on? Absence makes the heart grow weary. The solution is to get near Him. Replace shame with confession. That nasty four-letter Christian word, confession. Replace shame with confession. We've gotten really good at acting like everything's okay. But that's not freedom. That's hiding. 1 John 1:7, maybe 17, it's right there. Says that if you walk in the light, then He is in the light. And what? He will purify you and cleanse you. Shame causes you to hide. Confession brings it to light. We've thought that confession is this idea where I have to list off every sin that I've ever done. But what if confession is actually saying, Lord, this is what I feel right now. And I want to bring this into the light so that it doesn't lead to something different. Shame grows in secrecy. Grace grows in honesty. Because what if the most ashamed place in your life is actually the place that he wants to meet you? And number three, last thing, replace comparison with celebration. That's the hardest one. When you see someone else do well, celebrate it. Pray for them. When you see that rival, that, you know, your arch nemesis, do well, celebrate them. Pray for them. Encourage them. Because comparison cannot grow in a grateful heart. Every blessing you celebrate reminds your soul that the Father is generous. There is enough grace, there is enough love, there is enough joy for every son and daughter. So when you feel fear, let it become an invitation to trust him. When you feel shame, let it be an invitation to step into the light. And when you feel comparison rising, let it be an invitation to remember and to thank God for his goodness and his faithfulness. Can we pray? Father, we just come before you today. We ask that question, not just today, but this evening and tomorrow, this week. Where is Cain still alive in me? Where is fear and shame and comparison running wild and rampant? Would you just reveal those areas to us this week so that we can bring them into the light and be cleansed and purified? Father, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.